Well, let's come and give our attention to God's revealed word to us. And our text this morning is John chapter 3. You can be turning in your Bible there. John records a conversation that Jesus had one evening with a man named Nicodemus. This is actually the first of five individual conversations that Jesus has with particular individuals. And the Apostle John, as he is introducing us to Jesus, he pieces these five conversations together here in chapter 3 through 5, designed to teach us primarily three things about God. One is God's very nature. What is God like, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son? Also, how God's salvation works. And then also what that salvation is. How does it come about? And then what is it to be saved? These conversations will help open this up and do so in a most memorable and very personal way, as they involved in a personal conversation that Jesus has with various individuals. So this particular conversation with Nicodemus, let me just kind of frame it for us. There's this guy who bought a house in Owosso. And let's just call this guy Nick. He's a fictitious guy, but he's a lot like us who live here in Owosso, in that in this new house he's got cracks in the wall. I mean, it happens to all of us. The soil is clay and limestone, and it's humid, and then rainy season and dry season, and then they blast over at the quarry all the time. It shakes our house, and so Nick, just like us, you got cracks. It's not dangerous. It doesn't really affect your house, but it's unsightly. And, you know, Nick, though, he's a real fastidious guy, and the cracks really bother him. And so there's this nagging question in his mind also, like, do my cracks mean there's a problem with my foundation? I mean, maybe I have a foundation problem. So he calls a contractor and has him come out to fix his cracks and asks him, well, while you're out, I mean, take a look at my foundation and just kind of confirm everything's okay. The guy walks around 5 minutes or less. He knocks on Nick's door and says, hey, Nick, you got a problem. We're not going to be able to repair your cracks. And we're not going to be able to repair your house because it doesn't have anything to do with your walls. It doesn't even have anything to do with your foundation. But, I mean, as any idiot can see, Nick, your house is built on top of an old strip mine. And there's just a thin layer of soil between a 300-foot drop down to the bottom of this old mine. So I'm surprised it stood this long. We can repair your cracks, but one of these days, without warning, your whole house and everything in it, and if you're in it at the time, is just going to sink down to the pit without warning. The best thing you can do is just bulldoze this house, and you'll just have to build a house somewhere else. Now, how do you think Nick's going to respond to that diagnosis, this truth bomb? Well, that's a fictitious story. But John's record before us is of another Nick, a man named Nicodemus, in a real conversation, having his real problem diagnosed for him, not just with some contractor, but with the one whom John has already introduced to us as the very Word of God. The Son of God, the one in whom life is, Jesus, the Son of God himself. And as we'll see in Jesus' words here, what is fascinating about this conversation is he's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking through Nicodemus to us all. This conversation happens in three parts. It starts with Nicodemus, and Jesus responds. Then Nicodemus, and Jesus responds. Then Nicodemus, and Jesus responds. Let's look at the first part. the opening statements, verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus. John basically profiles Nicodemus here, and he says three things about him. One, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Two, he is a ruler. And three, he is, as Jesus will acknowledge down in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, the teacher. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. As we introduced this whole book, we talked about Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not a Sadducee. I mean, a Sadducee is like kind of the liberal theologian, you know, that have the big churches, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the scripture. They're political. They're philosophical. They're very intelligent, but they've long since left the truth of God's word behind. Nicodemus is not one of those. Oh, he's very conservative, very religious, very fastidious about living every single thing that God has written in his word, very pious. He's also one of the best of those Pharisees because he's been exalted to the status of a ruler in Israel. We find out later, more particularly, what kind of ruler he is further in the Gospel of John, is that he is a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 who rule all things Jewish, kind of underneath Roman rule. They gave them the authority to manage the Jewish people. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. There weren't a whole lot of Pharisees there, but he was there because he was the best of the Pharisees. And verse 10 says, he is the teacher of Israel. He was recognized, even among the Sanhedrin, as so studied in the scripture and the ways of the Jews that he was entrusted not only to teach the people of Israel, but to teach the other rabbis of Israel. So, though he may not have had political power like some of the Sadducees, or a position, an official position as a priest of God, he was truly the top Jew of his day, of his generation. That's how John introduces him. What is interesting that John also says is that he came to Jesus by night. Why? The text doesn't tell us why. But what we do know is that John points it out. This wasn't just a conversation. This was a conversation at night. And we know in studying through John's gospel that every other time John uses night or darkness, it's a reference to those in spiritual darkness, not just physical darkness. John's saying something to us here. Nicodemus actually is in the dark. There's definitely a sense that Nicodemus wants some private space with Jesus to get something out of Jesus that maybe he doesn't want others to see or know. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night is hiding something. And his statement to Jesus in verse 2 gives us a bit of a clue as to what his motive is for this conversation. He says, "We know." We know. Now, there's no particular we behind the we. Nicodemus doesn't define who the we is that he's referring to. Just rather, though, kind of a generic we. What he's about to say about Jesus is not really something personally, his own personal conviction. He kind of just, me and my colleagues, I mean, you know, just we know. He's about to cautiously admit something about Jesus, but he wants to kind of stay a little bit distant from that admission even. So he says we rather than I. D.A. Carson says this may be betraying a bit of nervousness in Nicodemus, or maybe a bit of swagger We have figured you out. We know something about you. We're not sure. But Jesus has already shown himself to be a very powerful persona in chapter 2. He cleanses the temple. And then they question him about it and he gives them a prophecy. This Jesus is something powerful. As Nicodemus says here, you come from God. And you don't seem to want to bow to the human levers of power. So I'm kind of approaching you a bit cautiously here, Jesus. But what does Nicodemus say we know? He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. I mean, he's kind of stating the obvious. But there it is. That's as much as Nicodemus is willing to give to Jesus, that he's just a teacher come from God. I mean, the signs made it obvious. The miracles that Jesus was already doing made it obvious that God was with him. And so if he is from God, then surely he has a message from God for the people. And so here, the teacher in Israel of his generation is approaching the teacher sent from God. And it just, Nicodemus just kind of leaves that dangling there. Here I am, with me and my guys, the teacher in Israel, approaching a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus doesn't ask any questions. He just leaves that statement out there. Maybe by this kind of flattering statement, we know you're a teacher sent from God, maybe Jesus will kind of spill the beans on him in private. Nicodemus couldn't afford to be caught off guard with some new knowledge of God that God was giving to the people of Israel. And he, the teacher in Israel, doesn't know it already. I think I'll come to Jesus at night, find it out, then make it my own if I approve of it. It seems as if this angling is what Nicodemus is doing here with this approach to Jesus. Perhaps Jesus can provide an addition to the great repertoire of the knowledge of God that I already have. I mean, I'm always standing in front of people, teaching people. So everyone looks to me as the respected teacher of Israel. And yet, as anyone who teaches all the time, Nicodemus knows he's got some holes in his knowledge. He's got some cracks in his walls that he doesn't want exposed. That would be embarrassing. I mean, he's the one who's helping other people build and beautify their own house to God, their own path to finding themselves in the kingdom of God. And so Nick quietly, discreetly hopes Jesus can fix some of his micro cracks. So how does Jesus respond to this approach? Well, let's look. Verse 3. Jesus answered him. Notice Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Jesus still answers him. Jesus knows Nicodemus is saying something. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts to the chase and says, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. See, it's a term that means to more than just seeing something, like, you know, if you're a junior in high school and you're trying to figure out which campus, you know, which university you're going to, you go and see the campus. You're not really a part of the campus. You're not really, you just go see the campus. The Hebrew word Jesus uses here is not like that. It means to enter into something and to begin to experience it. Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus will say plainly. Kingdom of God. Not merely heaven. Don't read heaven here. Heaven is a part of the kingdom of God. But the phrase kingdom of God is a broader term. It's not like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't see the Rocky Mountains. Well, you know, in other words, you can't travel there. You can't see it on a postcard. No, he's saying You can't enter into the realm in which God is king and reigns and blesses his people who are his citizens. You can't get there, Nicodemus. It doesn't necessarily just have to do with something about the afterlife. It has to do with even right now, here. A relationship with God. And Jesus says, you cannot have one, Nicodemus. Cannot. Five times this word cannot is used in this little interchange with Nicodemus. It refers to a power or an ability. And Jesus just states the facts. Nicodemus, you have no power. You have no ability. You are the best of the best in your generation, Nicodemus. But you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say you probably won't or you might not. He said you cannot. Absolute inability. Except on one condition. Unless one is born from above. I know if you're looking at the English text, it likely reads, unless one is born again. And also in verse 7. And that's a valid phrase. Peter will actually use the Greek phrase, born again. And we use that phrase kind of commonly in Christian lingo. But here, Jesus' words are actually best taken more literally. And he said, born from above. And the distinction between what Jesus says here and what Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:3, born again, is important here. Because the word Jesus used, it nowhere else means again. There's a perfectly good Greek word for again, and Jesus doesn't use it. He uses the word born from above. Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus and so asks in verse 4, so, I mean, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Can he just be born again? Is that what you're talking about, Jesus? Well, Jesus immediately corrects him in verse 5. He says, no, no, no. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just being born again. I'm not talking about just a do-over here. I'm talking about a different kind of birth, being born from above. So let's not base our interpretation of what Jesus says on Nicodemus' misunderstanding. Rather, let's just take the term as Jesus states it, born from above, because this is the whole point. Nick, you don't need a chance to start life over again and maybe do better this time. Nick, you've done just about as good as anyone can do in life. But my statement still stands. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. It won't do you any good to live an exemplary life, Nicodemus. That won't get you into the kingdom of God. That's not the necessary condition for being right with God. In fact, entering into the kingdom of God doesn't have anything to do with what you might do yourself. And the very language of birth says that. What did you do to get born? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This statement that Jesus makes, as simple as it is absolutely devastating to Nicodemus and the whole house he has built for himself and for the nation of Israel. Jesus might as well have just told him that your whole religious house, Nicodemus, is sitting on a sinkhole. And so, immediately upon hearing that, Nicodemus pushes back. Look at the text, verse 4. We see confrontation here from Nicodemus and then clarification by Jesus. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is not asking for clarification. This is confrontation. Nicodemus is pushing back on what Jesus just said by trying to make it sound like what Jesus just said is absolutely ridiculous. It's not an honest question. If so, if this is an honest question, then Nicodemus really is one of the more stupid people on the earth. It's not even worth debating whether a grown man could somehow make it back into his mother's womb to be born again. It doesn't even make sense. What Nicodemus is, maybe in a politically polite way, pointing out that what Jesus just said is absolutely absurd. It's not Nicodemus who's asking a nonsensical question. He's trying to say that what Jesus just asserted is nonsense. And he might as well have said, look, Jesus, your way of entering the kingdom of heaven does not square with what we know, with the Jewish way of understanding how you get into heaven. It doesn't square, Jesus. It says, your way is no better than a man crawling back into his mother's womb and being born again. It may be polite enough, but it's confrontation nonetheless. How does Jesus respond to this pushback from Nicodemus? Well, Jesus is gracious. He just clarifies in verses 5 through 8. In great patience and love, Jesus doesn't write Nicodemus off. He doesn't back off of his point either. Rather, he digs in and remakes his point with further clarifying statements. First, look at how he responds. Truly, truly, I say to you, and essentially he just restates, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Note the language here. First, born is what Jesus said. The language of birth itself just carries lots of freight. It's not a work that a man does for himself, but also being born sets your nature. You're born as a human. You're born as a lion. You're born as a lizard. When you're born, when you're generated, created, then that source, how you were born, says who you are. It sets your nature. And Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That needs to be your source. Now, that little phrase, verse 5, has been variously interpreted over the years. What does this mean when Jesus said, you must be born of water and Spirit? Well, a couple things to note. This is not two different things. It's one thing. He connects it with one preposition and states them together. Born of water and Spirit. Okay, so it's not two things, it's one. He's not talking about human birth, then spiritual birth. You need to be born as a human to get the kingdom of God. Then you have to be born in a different way, in a spiritual way. That's not an inaccurate way to understand what Jesus is saying. It's just not exactly how Jesus said it. It's not talking about water baptism and then spirit baptism, as if they're two different things. Because water baptism has nothing to do with entering the kingdom of God. It's merely a sign of what has already happened to you, that you've already entered into the kingdom of God. It's not talking about John the Baptist's baptism, nor the baptism that the church has. Salvation is not any human work, even authorized human works like water baptism. So what does Jesus mean by born of water and Spirit? Well, Jesus could have simply said, born of the Spirit, like he does in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit, because that's what he means. Your nature is remade, rebirthed by the Spirit of God. But he didn't say that in verse 5. He said, born of water and the Spirit. Why does he do that? It seems he is gently trying to point Nicodemus back to the scriptures themselves, which uses this kind of phraseology to say, Nicodemus, you're the one who supposedly knows the scriptures so well. Let me use a scriptural phrase and a scriptural idea to get you to understand that I'm not coming up with something new here. I'm just repeating what all the prophets that you spend so much time reading have already said. So where does Jesus pull this image, born of water and spirit? Well, generally speaking, the Old Testament prophets speak of the pouring out of the Spirit that would happen in the last day. So there's a connection, kind of a, almost like the Spirit's kind of like, almost going to be like water that gets poured out on people. So there's that kind of conceptual connection between water and Spirit. And there is spiritual cleansing, as with water, that's used all throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament. But most specifically, this direct combination of water and the Spirit is found in one particular passage that should have been on the forefront of Nicodemus's mind, and Jesus points him to it. That passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 28. Take your Bible. Let's turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Because Jesus is pointing Nicodemus here, and we really can't understand the fullness of what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus unless we go back to the very passage Jesus is referring to. He doesn't need to tell Nicodemus, refer back to Ezekiel 36. All he has to do is say, born of water and spirit. And this is the passage that talks about being born of water and spirit. Let's just read the whole passage, beginning in verse 22 through verse 28. This is a promise. This passage is twin towers with Jeremiah chapter 31 and 32 that speaks of the new covenant that God would bring, the better covenant that he would bring, where he would permanently bring his children, the nation of Israel, and then all nations into fellowship with him via the new covenant, which would be characterized by being born of water and the Spirit. Let's see how Ezekiel says it. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And here's how he would do that. Verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You will enter the kingdom of God in this way. Did you hear it in verse 25 and 26? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will pour out my spirit on you. I will give you my spirit, a new spirit, to be in your heart. Not just water to cleanse you from all your uncleanness, but also a spirit, a new heart. And the heart of a man is the man. That's the Hebrew understanding of the heart, the real person within the body. I'll give you a new man inside of you, as it were, a new spirit. God might as well have said through Ezekiel, I will make you a new man. I will birth you as a new creature. Your nature will change. And this interpretation is not foreign to this context. It is this context because after the promise in chapter 36, God tags onto this vision in chapter 37 of this valley of dry bones. Very dry. Bleached out in the sun. They've been there a long time. They're absolutely dry. A valley scattered with all these human bones. No ability, no strength left in those men whom those bones belong to. They're dead, long since dead. And yet, look at chapter 37, verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come on you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied what I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was this sound, a rattling. Again, this is this vision Ezekiel is having. And the bones came together, bone upon bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and the flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. You hear what's happening here? God's saying through Ezekiel, the house of Israel is dead. It's long gone. There's no life in them. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take those dry bones in which there is no life left, and I'm going to give them life, and I'm going to breathe my life into them. I'm going to remake them as a new creature and a new nation, giving life to that which had no life. No ability. Verse 14 solidifies the connection of chapter 36. Look at the text, 37:14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. All of this is punctuated by the repeated, I will, I will, I will. Men will have no part in this salvation. This is something I will do by myself for the sake of my own name. This is what Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to. So let's go back to John chapter 3. And this is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, how is this passage that is so fundamental to all the hopes of Israel, what God would do for them in the end to bring them fully and finally into a relationship with Him? How is it that you are so confused about what that passage means? How is this not just so fundamental to everything you teach, Nicodemus? How can you act so confused when I tell you that entrance into the kingdom of God is not by something men do, but only by what God does to them, for them? God initiates the action. It's like a birth. It's something only God does and initiates on the behalf of the one who gets born. Nicodemus, this is not turning over a new leaf. This is not getting your act together. This is not adding some religious extra to your life to make you into somewhat better of a person. This is not remodeling your house and fixing up your cracks. This is God, in great compassion and authority, coming in, condemning your life, bulldozing your life, and making you into an entirely new creature. Birthed not how you were originally birthed, but birthed from above into a totally different kind of creature. That is the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus further punctuates that very truth in verse 6. Look at the text. There's a change of nature here. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Right? I mean, you're born a human, you're human. That's all you ever will be. But that which is born of spirit, of the spirit, is a spiritual being, a different nature. When you were born into Adam's family, every one of you here, when you were born into Adam's family, the human race, what Jesus refers to here as flesh. And immediately your nature was stuck. That's all you ever were and would be. You'd belong to the family, the race of Adam. Now, the whole story of Scripture is the story of Adam, how he sinned against God, and God cursed Adam and his race. He didn't just curse the ground to make it hard for Adam, although he did that too. He also cursed Adam's race, subjected Adam's line to physical death. All who are born in Adam will die. It wasn't that case. It wasn't the case before Adam sinned, but it was after Adam sinned. Why are you going to die one day? It's because Adam sinned and you're born in the line of Adam. Not only physical death, but immediately God cursed Adam's race with spiritual death. He disconnected Adam from the life of God, from the relationship with God, banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He did not leave them without opportunity to relate with him, but the curse was spiritual death upon Adam's line. And if they are to physically die in that state of spiritual death, separation from God, they will eternally die. This is the great crisis of the human race before God. In other words, when Adam sinned, our race became spiritually corrupt. Our house was now built on a swamp. I'm not just making this up. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, you know, that's you. Every one of us, it describes. Not simply an indictment on our actions, for we have actually sinned, but also on our nature, as Paul will make clear in Romans 5, verse 12. All of us were in Adam and died with Adam. We're a part of his race. When he was cursed, so were we. And therefore, the effects upon us, Paul describes in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. Not even you, Nicodemus. You're the best among them, Nicodemus. But not even you can enter the kingdom of God because you belong to Adam's race. You are of flesh. You're not able to enter because somehow you've been such a bad person, Nicodemus. You've actually been a pretty good person, Nicodemus. But you're unable to enter because you are of flesh. You're born into Adam's family. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's an exact repeat of what Jesus is saying here. Devastating statements to the human race. He's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to every Tom, Nick, and Harry of the human race. The reason I know that is because of verse 7. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The English translations have a hard time figuring out how to translate you in the plural. Because in English, you in the plural and you in the singular is just you. But we're from Oklahoma. I'm actually from Texas. I have a really good way to distinguish you singular and plural. Jesus said, y'all cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You hear what he's doing? He's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking through Nicodemus to every one of us and said, y'all can't enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no possibility. You're all dry bones spiritually. Very dry. You've been dry since Adam's days. Before you were ever born, you were dead. As far as relationship with God is concerned. Inability. Unless somehow you get born of the Spirit. Which verse 6 means that you're no longer of the nature of flesh, but of spirit. You become an entirely different creature. We're not talking about rebirth. We're not talking about repair here. We're talking about rebirth. We're talking about regeneration, not renovation. That's your only hope. And Jesus is just relentless here. And so in verse 7, he talks about the nature of rebirth itself. You must, y'all must be born again. The must here replaces the cannot and the unless. It's even more emphatic. You must be born again. And then Jesus illustrates it to help not only Nicodemus, but Tom and Nick and Harry and all of us as well. Look at the illustration he gives, verse 8. The wind, which, by the way, is the same Greek word for spirit. It's exactly the same word. Context says what you're talking about. Here he's talking about wind, but there's a play on words here with the spirit. Look at it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about the wind. The wind is free. It blows wherever it wants. Nothing controls it. We might put some windmills up and harness the power of it, but we're not controlling it. It's not even like water that we can build some boundaries around and funnel it to a dam. You can't control the wind. It's free. It does whatever it wants to do. It's variable. We know this in Oklahoma. Sometimes it blows from the south. The later part of the day, it blows from the north. We don't know where it's coming from. And we don't know where it's going. We can't see it. We don't have any sight into that. We don't have any ability to even understand. Now, this is all before modern meteorological science. We have a little bit of an ability, praise God, to predict when a tornado is going to come through here. But not here in this conversation. It's only God who controls the wind. The wind is unknowable. So it is only God who causes the Spirit to blow into someone's heart, to rebirth them, to make them into a spiritual being fit for the kingdom of heaven. You hear what Jesus is pressing into here as he talks to Nicodemus? There's a divine freedom that God himself retains. I will save the individual soul. Just like I will restore the nation of Israel to life after they have destroyed themselves, I will save the individual out of Adam's race, whom I choose, when I choose, and how I choose. And how I choose is by my own doing, for my own glory. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer. Okay, so let's step back from this power statement that Jesus has made here to Nicodemus and put this statement into perspective. How is it that someone enters the kingdom of God? Well, you might give multiple answers to that. One answer would be a person hears the good news of Jesus Christ, believes it, repents of sins, and responds in faith to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's a right answer, because the scripture tells us that answer. As a matter of fact, John 3:16 is just a couple of verses down. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's a true statement. But then Jesus says this statement. You must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. So what's the connection between a soul being born again and a soul trusting Jesus? What's the relationship between those two things? Both are necessary, but like, which comes first? It's kind of like the old proverbial chicken and the egg. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, that might be a good riddle for, you know, preschoolers. But anyone who has any knowledge of the Bible, and just open up the first pages and you will find God made the chicken and then gave the chicken the ability to have the egg to propagate its own life. God made the chicken and then comes the egg. God remakes the soul. And then that soul responds to Jesus through the hearing of the gospel. Regeneration comes first. Belief follows on that regeneration. It must be that way. For where's an egg going to come from, if not from a chicken? God can speak us a being into existence that doesn't exist there. But that being, if it doesn't exist, can't make an egg. That being, if there's no spiritual capacity within it, cannot believe in God. And so God gives life to the individual soul. And then that individual soul, upon the hearing of the gospel, responds to Jesus Christ and enters into eternal life. That's how it works. It's not only that God has provided the gospel through his Son, which he has. It's not only that his Son has died and sent the message of the gospel out through the whole world, through his apostles and those who proclaim his name. He has. But he does more than that. Sovereignly, freely, like the wind, he regenerates individuals whom he has chosen and causes them to respond to that gospel message in belief, and they are saved. You don't see the wind blowing. You don't see the Spirit moving in the heart. You just see the effects of it. And so we're real smart people, and we see the effects of the Spirit moving in the heart, and we see the effect that someone professes with their mouth Jesus and gets baptized and begins to live the eternal life even now. And so we say, well, that must have come first. And so now we'll pronounce them born again. And if all we had was our observation, well, sure, that's probably a pretty good way to understand that. The only problem is Jesus tells us something different. He tells us that you have to be born again. And that is the necessary condition. Born from above by the Spirit. And that will result in the human response of faith in Christ. You say, well, I mean, I don't know. I just don't put it together like that, Ted. Jesus does. And I know Jesus does because in chapter 6, he explains it just like that in explicit terms. John 6, 44. No one can, ability, come to me unless, sounds like a similar statement, the Father draws him. An individual sovereign work of God on the individual, causing that person to come to Jesus. That's how it works, as far as Jesus is concerned. And I'll take it that his testimony is pretty good. Therefore, we should not marvel, Jesus says in verse 7, that this is the necessary condition. The most fundamental and the most elementary condition does not reside with us. It resides with God. With y'all must be born again, born from above. Friends, let's admit it. This strikes at the very core of our human person. Our human pride that says, I surely have to have something to do with this. And Jesus says, no, actually, it's all me. It's all me. God will never permit his children to say anything else about their salvation except to the praise of his glorious grace. That's it. He started the process, not me. Is that Nicodemus's response? Sadly, no. We'll look next week, Lord willing, at verse 9 and following. And there is rejection by Nicodemus. And then a very stern rebuke from Jesus.
Thankfully, this is not the last time we'll hear from Nicodemus. By God's tremendous, gracious spirit, he later will blow into Nicodemus's heart to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, this is not an easy conversation that Jesus has here. This is not an easy truth to grapple with. How should we then respond? Well, I wrote in the praxis question some ways to begin thinking through this. And we'll come back next week and explore it some more. But let me give you three initially of how we respond. First, tremble. Tremble at his word. God dwells with those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. This is something we should tremble at. It's so unnatural to us, and it attacks us, and it condemns our whole house, our whole race. It is something to tremble at. But then, praise be to God that he has provided a way to escape our own race in his glorious power. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father who in his great mercy has not only given us his Son, but he has brought us to the place. Let me read it particularly to you that we would respond. And it is his work. Paul begins his whole letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to this adoption to himself as sons, remade individuals, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in his beloved Son. Peter echoes that same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise be to God for the salvation he has not only thrown out there and made available into the world, his gospel, but that his spirit moves like the wind and blows into individual hearts and draws them to respond to that gospel. That's a work he does that we can take no credit for. And third, I guess I would just use the word reckon. This truth that we started this morning with, that Jonah, in the depths of the belly of that fish, says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And reckon this to be the bedrock, not just the foundation of the gospel, but below the foundation, that salvation belongs to the Lord, and let it be the foundation of everything in our lives. Everything that's laid in our lives, let all we do be colored and by this truth, and build every bit of this new eternal life in the kingdom of God on this truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we begin there? I think we're on the right track. Let's pray. Jesus, we tremble before your words to Nicodemus, not only because they are profound, but because they speak of us. Oh Lord, perhaps my words have not been entirely clear, but there's no unclarity in what you have spoken here. Grant by your Spirit, through your word, to bring clarity to our lives, that we would understand your very nature and power and authority and the grace of your gospel and how it works, such that we might always be humble before you, always tremble before you, and that we might live as you have called us to be, your sons and daughters, with a new nature birthed into a new family. This is our desire, because this is what you have spoken, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.